morning.
Well, so imagine my disappointment when Pastor Jeff says that Jesus is sitting right next to you today, and I look over and it's Greg. But that's because my spiritual eyes weren't open. And so I appreciate you praying for that. Y'all, Oral Roberts University. What? You don't care about that? That's where I went to school. Okay, North Texas. Woo! It's a Christian church. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Luke 7 this morning. Hey, I'm really excited for those of you out at Robeson that we will be meeting for Easter in person. And so we're really excited about that. We'll be back to our normal service at the clubhouse at 8:30. That means I got to start getting back up early again on Sunday mornings. But I'm so excited to do it. And then also check your bulletins and announcements about communion. We'll be having communion next week. And if you're out there in the online world and you want to share it with us and you don't have the communion elements, you can pick them up. Out at Robeson, there's a drop-off point, or we can deliver it to you at New Life Church. You can come pick them up during the week, and we'd be glad to get that to you. So we've been praying this prayer as we start in this sermon series. I want to pray it over you this morning, and if you'll join me, because when two or more are gathered and we agree on anything, Scripture says it'll be done for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. I could spend a month digging into that, reading that prayer. That's deep waters right there. Ephesians chapter 1, 18 and 19. Okay, so we're doing this sermon series on the ecclesia, the church. We talked last week about the Great Commission, or as one commentator called it, the great partnership that Jesus has with his ecclesia, the church. He's called us as individuals, and he's called us as a corporate body to disciple our nation. Make disciples in the nation, but to disciple the nation. It involves making disciples and personal evangelism, but it's more than that. It's discipling a nation. And so Jesus, the way he said it was, as you go through life, take the kingdom with you everywhere you go. Every Christian is a minister. Every occupation is worship. Every encounter in the day can be discipleship. If we spend time with people and share Jesus with people and meet people's needs in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the beauty of his commission that he gave us is the promises that he made as he sends us out. He promises not only that we have God's authority, but he promises his own presence with us. He says, I will always be with you, even until the end of the age. And he gave us each other. He sent us out together. On this mission, it's not a one-man job. It's not up to you. It's up to his church. And when we all believe that we're ministers, and we all believe that our jobs are worship, and when we all believe that encounters we have are discipleship opportunities, when we're all doing that as we go, that's how a nation gets discipled. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. Go, therefore." Remember I said last week, if you ever run into a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. And it points back to the statement Jesus made before. He says, go, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given me, and so now I'm commanding you to go. Jesus said in the very beginning of this sermon series in Matthew 16, he said, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And so those two statements, all authority has been given me, go therefore, and then the authority to bind and loose, the authority to have the spiritual authority to permit things, and the spiritual authority to restrict things, Jesus has given us. He's talking about the church's authority. And it's an important concept for the ecclesia to understand. So the best explanation or the best example I can find is in Luke chapter 7. The first 10 verses we'll read together this morning. It says, when Jesus had concluded saying all this to the people who were listening, Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion's servant, who was highly valued by him, was sick and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. When they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this, because he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue." Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant in good health. Amen. That's a cool story. All right, so a centurion, of course, is a Roman soldier that is in charge of a troop of 1,000, hence the century mark. So he's got 1,000 men. He's an important person, apparently very well loved in the community, even though he's Italian. The Jews love him because he loves the Jewish people and he's been helpful to them. And so they stick up for him and they say, "Jesus, help this guy out. We like him." And so as the story we just read, there's two things that jump off the page when I read it. And the first is, whatever it was that the centurion said, we're told it amazed Jesus. Now my thought is, it would take a lot to amaze the creator of the universe. So we probably want to find out what was said that was so amazing. And then the second point was that Jesus turns to those that are with him and says, "I haven't seen faith like this even in Israel." I mean, here's a Gentile who shows more faith than the Jews that I've known. So Pastor Jeff reminded me this week, there's two places in the Gospels where Jesus was amazed. The first was when in Luke chapter 4 when he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth and it says he was amazed at their lack of faith. And then here we read that Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. So I'll give you a choice today. You make the decision before you leave. But I would encourage you not to amaze Jesus at your lack of faith, but amaze him with your faith. And so Jesus is amazed at this guy's faith. And so we need to figure out what in the world he said that was so significant that would amaze the Lord. And I think the key to understanding, the key is that the centurion understood authority. He gets it. He humbly tells Jesus, "Listen, you don't even have to come to my house. You have authority over sickness. Just say the word, even from this distance, and my servant will be healed." So he's not just flattering Jesus. He really understands authority. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "For I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So notice what the centurion says and what he doesn't say. He does not say, "I understand authority because I'm a man of authority." He says, "I am a man under authority." You see, the centurion can say to this one, go, and he goes, and this one, do this, and he does that, because the centurion works for Caesar. Because he submits to Caesar, then Caesar gives him authority to command those 1,000 men underneath him. Come here, go there, do this, do that. The centurion speaks for Caesar. The centurion represents Caesar. This centurion has authority because Caesar has delegated it to him. And he relates that to Jesus, in that the centurion recognizes that Jesus has been sent by God, that Jesus is fully submitted to God's authority on the earth, and therefore Jesus represents God, Jesus speaks for God, Jesus walks in authority that's been delegated by the Father to him. So therefore Jesus has the authority to command healing to his servant's body. Just like the centurion can say, you go do this, Jesus can say to the sickness, be gone, be healed. Jesus, while he was on the earth, operated in delegated authority, in submission to the Father and to delegated authority. Now, in the same way, the church has been delegated authority by Jesus. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. He says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, to bind, to loose. So we've been delegated authority. It's not our own. And we don't have it unless we're fully submitted. But we can use that authority when we're fully submitted to God's authority. So we've got these two twin concepts in the church of authority and power. They're different, but they're related dynamics. Authority, exousia, is the word. It describes a divine ruling power or governmental influence. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, when two or more of you are gathered, it'll be done, and you can bind, and you can loose. You can permit things, and you can not permit things, spiritually speaking. And so we've been given that authority by Jesus. It's not ours. It's been delegated to us when we're submitted to him. And the other concept is this word power, or dunamis in Greek. Later on, get the word dynamite from it, dunamis. It describes the divine ability, capacity, or the means to do something. And so the church needs both authority and power. So think of it this way, the difference this way. The power of the car is the engine. The authority that gives the direction to that power is in the steering wheel. So as far as energy and noise goes, the engine's got it, but the steering wheel silently determines where that power is directed. And if you're going to have a car that is worth anything, you need them both. You got to have an engine to move it, and you got to have a steering wheel to turn it and direct it. And so that's the way power and authority work in the church. So we're in a world that's no doubt full of evil. I mean, you're paying attention to what's going on, right? I mean, it's wickedness all around us. The devil, he's been, when Jesus died on that cross and was raised from the dead, the devil was defeated, but he still has a measure of power in this world. Until Jesus comes back and sets things right, he still has a measure of power in this world. John tells us this. He says that we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. I'm sorry, y'all. I wish I had better news for you. But the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so Jesus created the church. The church, under God's authority, under Jesus' authority, has been given the authority to take the gates of hell. The world may be under control of the evil one, but God's got a plan, and he's told us to attack. For our battle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. God's got a plan, and it's you and me. Amen. It's our church. We read that. We know there's a spiritual battle going on, but what does it look like? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Acts. I think a lot of times we don't think nearly in practical enough terms. When we talk about spiritual warfare, and I don't know where your mind goes, but my mind tends to go to all-night prayer meetings and fasting and all those types of things. And that's right. That's part of what we are called to do as the church, to pray through these things. But I want you to see the practical expansion of the kingdom of God. And the best place to see it is in the first five chapters of Acts. Actually, first eight chapters, but we don't have time for all that. So I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes. And if you're young, you don't know what Cliff Notes are, but it's like a shortened version of something. Spark Notes. That's the new one? Yep. I'll give you the Twitter version. How's that? Okay, we see practically in the first five chapters of Acts what God's authority and power looks like in the hands of people. Okay, so here's this church that God has set apart, and he's given them the authority to take the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And now, as the Holy Spirit falls on them in Acts chapter 2, they have the power to do it. Up until that time, they just had the authority. Jesus said, go and wait until the Spirit comes, and I will send you power from above to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth, right? And so they're waiting for that power. The Holy Spirit comes. All of a sudden, things change. My guess is, before that moment, they're in that upper room, and they're fearful. I mean, you think about the cabal that had Jesus killed. Jesus, the most popular man in the world at that point, most popular man in Israel. They murdered him in front of the whole community and convinced them that it was the right thing to do. And they bribed Romans, and they had a kangaroo court. All of this out in front of everybody. And the disciples are thinking, if they can do that to Jesus, they can wipe us out really quick. And so there's a measure of fear in the disciples in the upper room. They're up there praying. They're up there being obedient, waiting for something. They don't know what. They don't remember what, even though Jesus told them. So they're fearful. And what happens when the Spirit falls? That very next moment, they're in the streets of Jerusalem, proclaiming Jesus proudly, boldly. And they were doing it in different languages that they'd never learned before, reaching all the foreigners that had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And so the streets are full of foreigners, and now all of a sudden somehow the disciples know how to speak their languages. And it's amazing. And so now they had the authority, now they've got the power. And they're out on the streets. And I want you to notice this. Every time God moves, the enemy will resist. And so there was immediate resistance against this move of God. And it came in the form of the accusations that these men are drunk, right? Okay, so I want to just say this. The devil was caught completely off guard. He's not always caught off guard. He's usually pretty astute. But at this moment, he had no idea that Jesus was instituting his church and that he would give them languages and they'd be on the streets. And so that's all the devil could come up with. That's pretty lame. Now, he's going to get better, but it was pretty lame. These guys are drunk. Well, Peter refutes that immediately by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we're going to see this pattern again and again and again and again. When the church acts in authority and power, the devil confronts it. So anyway, Peter's Spirit and fire inspired authoritative response results in 3,000 people getting saved that day. So Jesus won, devil zero. All right, so you remember, as you go, Jesus says, as you go through life, well, the ecclesia is now going through life in Jerusalem together. Chapter 2 ends with a description of fellowship and meals and Bible studies together and prayer together and dinner tables turned into pulpits. Okay, it's not at Sunday gatherings. They're in each other's homes and going house to house, day to day. They're going through life. And as they go through life, sometimes they come upon needs. And so now we're in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John happen to be going for prayer in the temple, and they encountered a lame man. He's been there 40 years. Everybody knows him. I mean, he's a staple of Jerusalem life. Did you see old Charlie today? He's there. Well, he says, he reaches out for alms, and Peter says, Peter and John say, we don't have silver and gold, but we got something. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. Everyone in Jerusalem knows this man. He's been lame for 40 years. They've brought him and set him out there every day. Now he's leaping and running around town like a Pentecostal. Now, according to the pattern, then Peter, of course, uses that opportunity to preach Jesus. And so this whole crowd is gathered listening, wanting to know what in the world is going on. And, of course, Satan attacks after that. This time it's the Sanhedrin, of the ruling elders in Jerusalem. They were the ones behind Jesus' murder. And so Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, while they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Verse 7, after they had Peter and John stand before them, the Sanhedrin, they began to question them, by what power or in what name have you done this? So there's those ideas of power and authority. They want to know how you can raise up a lame man, how you can go through town speaking languages that you've never learned, and by what authority? Why do you think you have the authority to do this? Now, that's what they want to know, the authority and the power. And by the way, Satan did the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness, questioned his authority. Twice he says, if you are the Son of God, then you can turn this stone into bread or whatever. So here's Peter's response. It was astounding. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's that power. It's not just authority, but it's power. And the Spirit gave him the words to say. He is filled with the Spirit, and he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you, healthy. Drop the mic. The combination of a new level of authority backed by powerful signs and wonders resulted in the ecclesia taking over Jerusalem, the social life of Jerusalem. They owned it just months after Jesus had died on the cross on Golgotha, when they thought that was the end of it. This whole thing that Jesus started sounded like such a great idea, but it's not going to work out. And now they've taken over the city. And they were taking the gates of hell. And they're not hiding in the upper room. They're out on the streets. They're engaging the enemy. The enemy's on the defensive. Every time that church engages, though, the enemy fights back. Peter and John, we'll go through quick. Peter and John are arrested. The church is threatened. And so now they're back to square one. What do we do? Well, they go back to prayer, but they don't go to the panic room. They go to the prayer room this time. And they gathered and they prayed for boldness. In essence, they constituted themselves as kind of a legislative assembly. When he says two or more of you are gathered, you have authority. And so they got together and they pleaded their case before heaven. And they asked God to give them boldness. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. They just needed a boost, a booster shot. And so Jesus gave it to them, and they now they're confident again, and they get back out there at the beginning of chapter 5. Satan realized he wasn't having much luck fighting the ecclesia as a group. And so he manipulated Ananias and Sapphira. He thought, if I can just contaminate a couple of them and get inside, and maybe the disease will spread. Well, that didn't work. You can read the story about Ananias and Sapphira. And so the church is out there, man. And so the pulpits that had now, or the kitchen tables that had become pulpits, now the city streets had become church aisles. And many of the signs and wonders were being done in 512. And the people threw out the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's colonnade. Believers were added, verse 14, to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitude of men and women. Look at something in 5:15 and 16. This was interesting. As a result, they would carry the sick into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So, this stuff is so exciting. I would binge watch this. The Sanhedrin is filled with jealousy, and so they arrest the apostles. An angel sets them free, and here's what the angel said: go and stand in the temple and tell the people about this life. That jumped out to me. It didn't say, go and tell the people about Jesus. Go and tell the people about this life. I mean, you've got people bringing sick in from out of town. So people want to know what's going on. There's power here. There's authority here. And they're going about, and when they run into somebody that needs something, they pray for them, and God works a miracle for them, and somebody's hungry, they invite them in. He says, go and tell them about, the angel says, go and tell them about this life. And hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak, and they began to teach. And so, y'all, it goes on and on and on, but here's the pattern I want you to see. Number one, the church, as it goes, acts in power from a place of authority. Okay? We have authority when we are submitted to the Lord. And we walk in that authority, and he will empower us as we go. The devil will respond. But rather than shrink back, number three, the church is emboldened and furthers the kingdom, and the kingdom continues to expand. So it's a time for, in my thinking, it's time for an honest assessment. Does that sound like the church today? Yeah, sometimes, but not consistently. I think mostly we're holed up in our safe rooms where we like to meet on Sunday. We read the paper, we see, you know, what Paul will call the world powers of this darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. We see that expanding, not so much the kingdom of God. Sometimes I wonder if maybe the church has a hold of the steering wheel with no engine. Sometimes I feel like we've got the engine roaring, but we have no steering wheel. Sometimes I feel like we don't even have the car keys. We lost them. But I believe the church, when it truly submits to God's authority, when it prays and seeks God's power, is much more, can be much more than what we see today. Jesus' ecclesia is a radical, countercultural force of change. That's why the angel said, go tell them about this life. This thing you're doing, which is so different from what the world is doing. It's upstream. So as the church, as we go about our business, our hostile pagan world is changed. Social chaos, economic chaos, political chaos, the very gates of hell have never stopped the church. And it shouldn't today. So we're going to talk next week about how we can do it. How do we disciple? We'll finish the sermon series next week, How We Disciple a Nation. But I want you to see that this is God's plan for the world. You and I, the church. He doesn't have a plan B. And we have been born for such a time as this. We think, man, this world has never been this bad. Well, that's why God sent us. We're the A-team. Don't laugh. I mean, I was like super serious. All right. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your ecclesia. Lord, thank you for giving us authority. And thank you for promising us power when we need it. And so I'm asking you, Lord, that what that angel said to Peter and John would be true about us, that our lives would be different from the world around us, that our tables would be pulpits, that the city streets would become church aisles, that we would advance the kingdom, that we'd put the devil on his heels, that he wouldn't know what was coming as we disciple this nation. Lord, start with us. I want to ask everyone in this room this morning, online, if you're joining us, to begin with yourself. That you're fully, that we are fully submitted to the Lord Jesus. We want to walk in his authority. We have to be a man or woman under authority. If we want to represent Jesus, we have to be under his authority. Not mostly under it, fully submitted to his lordship. And that we need the power of the Spirit of God to disciple a nation. We can't do it without it. And so, God, we submit ourselves to you so that we might walk in authority. And we ask, Lord, that you would empower us, that you would embolden us, that you would encourage us, that as we go throughout life, we would recognize that our occupation, our job, is a place of worship. We would recognize that we are ministers of the gospel. We'd recognize that every encounter we have this week is an opportunity to disciple, to share Jesus, to meet a need. Lord, put your commission, put this partnership foremost in our minds this week as we go. In your authority and in your power, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. We're going to have a prayer ministry team here up front. If we can pray for you, give us an opportunity. If you're online and you want somebody to pray with you, call 940-222-2627. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Have a great week. God bless you.